this congregation alongside Paul and the team. I'd like to take the opportunity just to open in a word of prayer, and then we can go from there. Sure. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask, Father, this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable to you, Lord. I pray for each and every person and family and generation represented here this morning, Father God. I pray, Lord, that your truth, your purpose, and your love would be their portion, Lord. And I ask that, Father, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. So I suppose that this is quite a broad subject, so you're going to have to bear with me. I'm going to be as concise as possible. You know what it means when a pastor takes his watch off and puts it on the pulpit? Nothing. So I suppose the best way to start a story is in the beginning, right? So in the beginning, it was a nice summer's day, 2:30 in Scottsborough on the Natal South Coast, and one young man named Helmut Arnold Redinger was born to his mom and dad a couple of weeks early. Is that too far back? Those of you who saw my status recently, I found a beautiful picture. It was baby pictures of Adam and Eve. It's a pile of dust and a rib. So I suppose my story really starts as my earliest memory of the concept of Christianity was at possibly 5 or 7 years of age, somewhere around there. I couldn't tell you precisely. I know that during that time we lived in this particular home. And I thought to myself, wouldn't it be amazing if you had a unique language that you could talk to God with, that nothing else could understand except you and God? And the moment that thought went through my head, I heard a voice going, you better not do that again, because just now you're going to insult God. And it was quite a threatening and quite a hard voice, quite harsh and quite sort of accusing. I don't remember if I spoke out loud or what I did, but that's the part that I do remember. Soon after going to school, we discovered that I have a learning disability. I'm not disabled, although it looks like it sometimes. I am differently abled. My problem is that I have a condition called dyslexia, and that doesn't mean that I joined the CNA instead of the ANC. It means that I actually can't spell or write properly, but I'm able to read. So I can read about 400 or 500 words a minute, and I have a photographic memory, so I'll often say, no, that's not what we said this. And then it's like, no, no, no. And then we go and listen to the meeting recording. And you're right. So the problem with that was at school, I was defined as stupid because of my inability to articulate in a way that school preferred what I was being taught, shared, encouraged with, whatever the case was. Although typically what had happened was, because I couldn't write, I compensated by listening. Top tip for you, all of you who are still at school. Listen, like a lot. 90% of what you need to know will happen there, and the rest through reading. A test is simply your ability to regurgitate that information again onto a piece of paper. So school, in my era, came with a cane. You guys, or most of you won't know, corporal punishment was a standard. So I got thrashed and beaten with a cane often and a lot. I had the school record for the most hidings in a semester, because I couldn't pass the spelling test. So this brewed quite a significant amount of anger in me. I grew up in a Christian home, and we went to Sunday school, and we went to church, and I did the odd church camp. So I often say that I think that I had a very good religious experience, but I didn't understand relationship. And obviously an outpouring of this anger of being caned constantly started to boil to the surface, and when it was combined with quite a significant amount of bullying, I felt that the only solution to stopping the bullying was to be at least 80% more aggressive than any bully. So when kids were hitting each other in the stomach and telling each other about how your parents were failures, I would just pick up a chair and break it on you. Because I had to only do it once, and then everyone got it. I just want to be left alone. The problem is that this root of bitterness grew, and the need for aggression grew, and the enemy was waiting with open arms for me. At age 9, I started smoking cigarettes, and everyone's like, "Oh, sigarette, wat is dit?" Well, the truth of the matter is that for the rest of my life as an addict, I would smoke my drug of choice. So it was the root that built a tree. I started smoking marijuana at 12 or 13, and it wasn't very long before it became not just an odd weekend scenario, but an everyday scenario. It was a constant attempt to numb and quiet and still things. And in that time, I started dabbling in the occult. So I want to clarify something in terms of language. I'm going to say something shocking. Bear with me. As Christians, we are part of a cult. It's what it's called when you believe something unanimously. Occult means hidden knowledge. Okay? So there's these two words that are constantly confused. They were involved in a cult. Yes, a group of people who believe the same thing. Occult is hidden. This mysterious, wondrous place where everything is unusual and strange and new and interesting and alluring. Let me give you a heads up so long. The billboard lies. The billboard puts up this amazing picture of these skills and powers that you'll have to be able to make fire erupt out of nothing, to make people levitate. It was the party trick that I was known for. Make them lie down on the floor and hold them by the heels, and when the authority of the demons, have them lifted up and levitated off the ground. To pierce yourself extensively with hooks and hang from your skin as a ritual act of sacrifice of self, the taking of unholy communion. Literal blood and flesh. This little circus, unfortunately, led to just a path of pure destruction. Constant hatred, constant hurt, constant voices in my head accusing and threatening. And then being told, "Hey, you know, you have a gift." And me going, "Fantastic, for the first time in my life, I'm being acknowledged as like a human being who has something meaningful to bring. Something of worth or purpose." The problem is that the gift that they wanted me to have was the gift of clairvoyance, which is really not a gift. It's simply handing yourself over to demons who are known as familiar spirits, and these familiar spirits communicate with other familiar spirits. Let me backtrack a second. The Bible talks about the enemy goes around like a roaring lion, looking who he can devour, right? You guys have heard that scripture. So this roaring lion are demons. They are not omniscient beings. They're not like God where there's only one and he's everywhere and all the time. These are individual creatures. They are fallen angels. Okay, they are angels that instead of being ministering spirits under God's authority, they are ministering spirits under Satan's authority. So their plan is to divide and disturb and interfere and disrupt. So when I became a clairvoyant, when I basically said, "Yes, I accept this quote-unquote gift or call," that I now had two that were specifically attached to me that would talk to others that had followed people around so that I could tell people things about themselves or things about things that they'd done secretly that no one should know and make them believe completely and utterly that I just had insight beyond all imagination. So a conversation might look something like, "I see a man with a red pair of shoes. He's connected to you some way." And the person goes, "Yeah, that's my uncle." And then I go, "And your uncle did this to you." And they go, "Oh, how did you know?" The problem is that this news that's brought, this insight that's given, is always broken, heartache, loss, confusion, failure, damage, or death. It's never life-giving. It's the perfect polar opposite of what Christ talks about all the time. There's never life, there's never hope, and there's never peace. There's always this constant accusation. Some of you guys, like, so my surname is Redinger. So if someone went Helmut, or if someone went Mr. Redinger, there's the distinct shift in tone, right? There's this accusation of, I'm in trouble. Here it comes. And of course, my whole school life, just getting hiding after hiding after hiding after hiding, until eventually I literally took a cane out of the headmaster's hands during one of these hidings and hit him and asked him if he spelt better now. You can understand the level of rage. You can understand the constant fantasizing in your head how you're going to get even with these people, how you're going to get back, how you're going to hurt them back so that you cannot have to feel this pain. And having the enemy at the same time constantly saying, oh, you're a failure, bro. Look at you. Look at what you've done. And just seeding confusion and heartache. And then introducing different drugs. I got into hallucinogenics, LSD, and all the quote-unquote natural stuff, you know. Because, you know, man made alcohol and God made chemicals, and who do you trust? There was this exquisite lie of perfect destruction that was fed to me, and that because I didn't know where else to go and I didn't understand the concept of a relationship with Christ, I accepted it. And so began a journey that spanned 13 years. 13 years, I used chemicals constantly. There would be binge cycles that should have been lethal. And in fact, on four occasions, they were. But I woke up, and my friend had drowned in his vomit next to me. Suicide attempts and more that just happened all around me constantly. Just pure ugliness and hopelessness and brokenness. And me just constantly saying, this can't be all there is. There has to be more. Why else would there be this purpose? Why else would there be this potential? Why do I keep surviving? Why do I keep waking up? I can't tell you how many times I fell asleep, or shouldn't say fall asleep, how many times I passed out from drugs in the streets in Hillbrow and woke up with my shoes on. Trust me, from a street perspective, that's a miracle, okay? How many times when I got sober, I went and did a whole lot of blood tests. AIDS, herpes, VD, gonorrhea, syphilis. These are things that were rife among them. People shared needles. They had promiscuous. There was nothing. How? Only God. So after 13 years of just hatred and hopelessness, 13 years of aggression and manipulating people, and I used to use my clairvoyant abilities in inverted commas to actually extort money out of people, because I would say, I can talk to your dead husband or your dead brother. I can tell them that you say it's okay. I can make a plan for you to speak forgiveness so that you can sort it out. But in the meantime, I was just making a plan for the next bag of whatever it is that I was after. I was taking uppers and downers in order to try and maintain what is termed as a functional life. So I was what is classified as a functional addict. I worked. I kept a job, typically not more than 6 months to a year, because then the worms would come out and I would have caused some kind of drama or not shown up for work or been stoned at work and caused problems. But towards the middle of this period, I was doing my trade as a cabinet maker. I'm making Victorian and French Baroque reproduction furniture. So like really fancy woodwork with lots of sharp, chewy machines. And the Lord spoke to me. I didn't know it was him because I heard voices all the time, so this one just wasn't so shouty. I think that's what made it stand out. It didn't come with an accusation or a threat, which was strange. It didn't make sense because there was so much of that all the time. And the voice said to me, "Why don't you go and have a cigarette? Because this machine is going to bite you." To give you context, I smoked about 60 a day at the time. And I said, "Man, the hell with the damned cigarette. I need a joint. I'm hanging terribly. I'm starting to withdraw a bit. I've had a very heavy binging weekend." And the next time that I ran the piece of wood over the machine, I trimmed this bit off my finger. Now, what's amazing about that is God's grace. And it's hard to say, but now, how did God do that to you? And that's graceful. Well, the machine normally does this. It would have taken all three off. It would have actually rendered me unable to do the job I was doing. Just a gentle warning, just a quick, hey. 6 to 8 months later, same thing. A little voice murmured, said, "Hey, this is not a good idea. Don't go there." My friends went and bought a whole lot of drugs, cocaine, and they went and used. And I was sort of running late. I had something else I had to do first. And when I got there, the nose was bleeding. And it wasn't cocaine. It was actually granular pool acid. She completely destroyed her nasal cavities and within a few weeks committed suicide. This trauma followed me everywhere I went. It was always heartache and broken and loss and pointlessness and hatred and hurting all the time. And after a while, it got a bit too much. You know, you get worried when you smoke a joint and it doesn't work anymore. Literally. It didn't matter how much, it just didn't work anymore. I was always fearful of needles. I had a lifelong absolute paranoia about needles. Except it's funny enough, when it came to hanging on my own skin on fish hooks ritually, then suddenly it wasn't scary. So we can know who inspired that, right? Not me. Certainly, slowly but surely, all these out-of-body experiences, all these extremes just started to not make sense like they did before. All these rituals to desperately gain authority, to get power, to get stronger, wiser, more intelligent, just always resulted in being broken down a bit more and being destroyed a bit further and having a little more of myself die in order to get something. It just went around and around and around and around. And then one Sunday morning I woke up. Quite a special event. Every time I woke up, I was like, okay, I'm still here. Now what? I weighed about 68 kilograms. My hair was down between my shoulders. And quite a large number of piercings in my face and body. And I sat on the edge of my bed and I took a cigarette lighter and I lit it and I put it to my arm. And I pulled away. And it was like, oh, I think I want to live. I lived in a 3-meter by 3-meter wooden hut in the yard of my folks' house. I wasn't welcome in the house, justifiably so. I was an animal and a destroyer. I was full of demons. I had invited them in a desperate attempt to gain power. And I thought, you know what, it's Sunday. Maybe I should go to church. I've kind of tried everything else and it doesn't work. You get a little bit and then it gets taken away from you and you get manipulated and then you end up just more broken than you were before. So I walked into a church and I chose it carefully. It was a nice big church, and it turned out to be Easter Sunday morning. Pure coincidence or godsidence. Nice intimate environment, 4,500-seater auditorium, places packed out. I always say there's a twice-a-year club, Christmas and Easter, right? Those religious Christians. I used to be one of them. So I walked into the church and I knew this, and I should say I know this, and I knew this at the time. Demons cannot read your thoughts. Okay? They cannot do it. As a former practicing clairvoyant, I got myself thrown around and scratched and beaten up and threatened a number of times by the demons when I told them, tell me what the person's thinking, and then insinuated that they were stupid. They cannot do it. Later when I read the Bible, I discovered, wow, it's even in the Bible. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He tells his wise men, those are in English wizards, in other words, witches, male witches. What did I dream and interpret the dream? And they're like, no, 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 just tell us the dream, then we'll help you. And he was like, no. Now I see you guys for the fraud you are. You cannot read my mind. You are not powerful. This has started to work on me, and I knew that if I say something out loud, or if I write it down, or if I've been looking at images or things or acting on something, that they know what's going on. So I don't doubt for a second they can read body language. They can see when you go into a cold sweat. Okay? They can see that. They can see what you've been looking at, what you've been acting out on. But they don't know what you're thinking. Okay? And I know that line sometimes gets blurry. But what happened was, I decided I'm going to go to church this morning. So I had to dig really deep in my cupboard to find something that didn't have some form of blasphemy or something on the t-shirt that wasn't black and that didn't stink like either marijuana or burnt any number of the drugs that I was involved in. I dabbled in everything. I was a dabbler. I took a bit of this and a bit of that and mixed and matched and used this to go up and that to go down. So I scratched in my cupboard for something that sort of looked like something, and I went to church. And yes, I saw the moms pull their children away from me. I saw the fathers give me the eye. I watched the ministers get nervous and uncomfortable because I was the child that you warn your children about. I was the person who was the one that you definitely don't want your kids involved with. I was the one who drew people into darkness. So I walked into this church and I found myself a seat. And the moment I sat down there, the voices started. You need to leave here. They don't want you here. You are a failure and a mess, and they're going to find out about you. Look what you did here. Look what you did there. What if you bump into one of these girls that you abused, parents? You need to leave here. Constant nagging. They know about you. I could not sit still in my chair. And I couldn't get over the fact that the person two seats down's eyes were like saucers watching me constantly. I felt accused. But I somehow knew I needed to be there. And in my head, and I made sure that I did this in my head, I said to God, I'll make a deal with you. If you're real, because remember, I'd had a religious experience. See, you can live in a garage your whole life. You're not turning into a Maserati. Okay, it's not going to happen. Sorry, dudes. Save you a couple of years of chasing. So you can go to church every Sunday of your life and not know Jesus from a bar of soap, because he's not a ritual that forces. He's a relationship that offers his hand. So sitting in the church, I say to God, if you're real and you love me, I'll make a deal with you. God likes deals. He calls them covenant. Cool. I'll make a deal with you, God. You take away my drugs like this. See, now I just remember that my 14 or 15 circle of, I don't have to call them friends or accomplices. associates. All of them had gone to rehab, most of them 5 or 6 times. Didn't work. In fact, all 7 of my friends who OD'd all went to rehab multiple times, came back just with less tolerance. So when they used the same amount as they used to use, it killed them. I'm not saying it doesn't work. I'm saying it didn't work to what I saw. So I said to God, if you're real and you love me, I make a deal with you. You take away my addiction like this, I'll work for you. I don't know what that looks like. I'm a guy who works with his hands. I'm deemed illiterate, incapable, been referred to as an idiot my entire life long. We didn't have the school system like now where you could have a scribe. That was completely foreign. In fact, even homeschooling was actually illegal. We lived in a different world. So I said to God, make the deal. You take away the goodies, I'll work for you. I don't know what that looks like. I got 2 hands. I'll put them to work. But I'm not standing up. I'm not putting my hand up, and I'm sure as hell not going. I know you Christians. You're not pulling that one on me, John. You misunderstand. My angry meter that went to 10 actually broke the needle and went to 16 typically. I allowed the demons to manifest through me. I made people scared because I didn't have a stopping point. But I had a gift, a mom who prayed for me. I didn't lose hope. Anyway, so I'm standing in the church, I'm sitting there in the church and I can't sit still. It is so painful, I can't move. I'm being squeezed and pinched and it feels like a really sharp stabbing pain in my chest. And it's being compounded by this voice that's throwing accusation after accusation, reminding me of all my sin. And I start looking around the room to see if there isn't someone with a weak bladder or a rowdy baby or just has to take a phone call, you know. I don't want to be the only one who walks out the door because I don't want to be looked at with any more disdain than I already have. I already know who I am. I already know what's going on with me. And so the service starts and the service ends and nothing happens. And in my head I went, okay, I got a gram of heroin at home. I'm going to shoot it and see what happens. I know that would be a lethal dose. The plan wasn't specifically suicide, but there was just no expression that I could give to anything. I didn't know what else to do. I had felt that I had exhausted every single opportunity. And I'm watching these doors and I'm watching the auditorium and I'm just looking for someone who moves. And this is where God is sovereign. Eh? There wasn't a flippant soul in that 4,000-seater auditorium who had need for anything. And it was working my case for me, something terrible. So I sat. Because I don't want to be exposed. And right at the end of the service, someone went walking up to the guy who was preaching, the pastor who was preaching, and spoke to him. And I'll never forget this as long as I live. Turns out we actually shared a birthday, myself and this pastor, we discovered later. Anyway, he stood there like this, and he listened. And then he went, pointing at the pulpit, and stepped aside. This man walked up to the pulpit and he sort of shuffled around and he shuffled around and you could see that he was really wrestling with, what is this? And he got up and he took the microphone and he said, we don't do this like this because it seems like a cliche and it takes away the magnitude and the beauty and the meaning of this. But I have an overwhelming sense that there's someone here who wants to meet with God. And God wants to meet with you. So on your way out of the auditorium, there's a chapel just off the left of the foyer. Why don't you slip in there? There'll be someone to pray for you. And the service ends. And I'm like, well, now your cake's baked, eh? Now you got a problem. You made a deal. See, I moved in the motorcycle club circles for a while, and there was always this thing that you don't make a commitment, you're not ready to keep. So yes, I was a world-class liar under the influence of the Prince of Lies. But I knew one thing, that if you opened your mouth and said so, you better bite down on that and go for it. And my first thought was, well, now you've cut your nose off, haven't you? I'm going to have to give something up. I'm going to have to change. But I wanted to. But I didn't want to. So I got up and I walked out of the auditorium. And I kind of decided halfway out, that wasn't for me. There's no way that could be for me. I am way too much of a rubbish for that. I'm way too much of a failure for that. It's not possible. Can't happen. So I kind of decide to just walk past and walk out and go home and use the drugs. And as I'm about to walk past this door labeled chapel, the bundle of five people in front of me all walk inside. See, I'd made a sub deal as in between the exit to the auditorium and the chapel, which was sort of like between those doors and this wall kind of thing. I'd made a sub deal. You know, we always have this fine print clauses, right? Am I the only one? God, if you, then I. Can we make an amendment? Subsection A, clause C, paragraph 743 on the 13th page of the fine print that no one's going to read. I said to God, if this is you, I don't want to be the only one in that room. If there's one other person, it's fine. But if it's only me in that room, it's not happening. I've been looked at and scowled at and had children pulled away and have people walk on the other side of the road enough. I don't need more. So when this bundle of four walked in, I ducked in behind them. And I tried to find a seat at the back. Because apparently it's safe in the back of a church. I don't know about you guys. I don't know. I've sat there a few times. I didn't feel any difference. I walked into the room and it was quite full. And I kept looking for a seat at the back, but those were taken. And when I found one and sat down and I looked up, I realized it was right here on the front corner. Probably about as close as you can sit to the pulpit in that little space. And I realized at that moment that wasn't my chair, so I got up. And I turned around to find another, to discover that the room was completely full. About 200 seats. And when I turned back again, obviously trying to save face and not look like I'm as lost as I actually am, realized that there was like a bundle of folk in the front over here and a bundle of folk on the front over there that there weren't seats for. And in that same moment, the guy who made the altar call, who turned out to be one of the pastors, one of the elders of the church, he said to me, oh, don't worry, but that seat's for you. And I went from the phase of hoping to die to needing to do so immediately. It was just too much for me. This is too much. This can't be real. This kind of instantaneous answer in the occultic world took years of sacrifice. And I'm talking about real sacrifice, not I'm not in the mood for it. I'm talking letting blood. Punishing yourself physically and emotionally, severely, doing terrible things. Suddenly it was just happening, one thing after the other, after the other. And such perfection, exactly in line with what I'd asked. So I sit down and I look up. And as I look up, there is a similar thing, but there was a stage curtain behind the pulpit. I later discovered that what they'd done is they'd left a gap for chairs to be stacked behind this curtain. So the room could sort of be emptied, as it were, by putting the chairs behind this curtain. All I knew was there was this big gold curtain. And this curtain was going off like a horror movie. There was just an absolute ocean of writhing, tormented figures weaving and winding through each other, screaming. And a voice in my head telling me, found your stash. They found your drugs at home. The police are there. The merchant is coming. The guy who I've been dealing drugs with and for and through and around and all these things, he's there. Your family is involved. You need to go home. You need to go and defuse this thing right now. And I remember thinking, I'm going to have to be like a sheepdog when they're in the pen and they literally walk on the sheep's back. I mean, like I would literally have to climb over people to get out because the aisle of this room is full too. So I look down and I'm like, okay, dude, bad drugs, relax. You're having a little relapse, you know. When you take hallucinogenics, sometimes you get the little playback roll. Don't worry. It's all chemical. Everything will be okay. And I look back up and I'm like, nope, it's still exactly the same. And all the while, this voice constantly telling me, you have to leave now. I don't know what we prayed. I actually went and saw the minister about a year later when I plucked up the courage to do so, but I don't know what we prayed. But we prayed. And when I said amen, the strangest thing happened. It went quiet. The curtain stopped. The voices of accusation stopped. It was the first time, I feel like it was the first time in my entire life. It was quiet. I was calm. It was very strange. Anxiousness, the planning, the scheming and the plotting constantly, the desperate need to keep whatever lies were going, just to keep people at bay so that I could do what I wanted to do. That anxious hopelessness was gone, like instantly. So I filled in a form and it said, do you want to have a visit from the minister? And I was like, no. Slowly, one at a time, yeah. Hello. Would you like to join a community group? And I thought, oh, that sounds like it could work. So I joined the community group and we moved out of that space and headed home. And I went home, I'll never forget, I went home and I wasn't welcome in the house, as I'd shared earlier. I used to get a plate of food every day. So it was about lunchtime when I got home and they were like, are you hungry? I said, yeah, thank you. And I said to my mom, she gave me the food. I said to my mom, I gave my life to the Lord this morning. I became a Christian. And she was like, oh, that's nice. See, for 13 years, I'd been an abusive, manipulative animal. And now I had to show them in the walk of my life rather than by the words of my mouth, because all I'd ever done is lie. So 10 o'clock that night, sitting in my hut, I realized something. I haven't started to withdraw yet. The sweats and the itchiness, the stomach cramps, the nausea, just didn't happen. I hadn't even had a cigarette yet either. And like a good sinner, I went, yes, my name is Ruakur. So I went and I took a cigarette. And when I tried to smoke it, it stopped in my throat like I'd never smoked before. I couldn't inhale it. I actually coughed like it felt like a chunk of my lung out. I felt terrible, nauseous and dizzy and horrid, indicative of a nicotine overdose. God had even taken that away. So for the next few years, my Narcotics Anonymous meetings were in a community group, meeting in one another's homes, learning how to be a human being. Because we have to learn how to be normal human beings. But I want to share this with you. I want to say that what is normal? Can you define it? Can you quantify it? Would anyone be willing to stand up now and say, this is what normal is? Because normal is relative. It's your worldview. It's what happens in your life and in your circumstance. I want to ask you a question. When I say, do you know the Lord? Do you know who He is? More than what He is? Or do you know Him like a friend? Like a confidant? Like a dad who, perhaps unlike your earthly dad, is actually safe? Hasn't got a motive? Isn't going to hurt you? Doesn't want to cut your throat? Doesn't want to abuse you or manipulate you? Isn't also just a broken human being speaking out of their brokenness? You know, the Bible talks about the fruit on a tree, right? So you pull the fruit off, and then when the fruit's bad, you throw the fruit away, right? Yeah, but the problem is the tree just grows more fruit, doesn't it? A friend of mine once said to me, biologically a tree, when you look at a tree, multiply what you see by three, that's what the rootstock looks like. That's just a biological fact. And I think so many times that the Lord works in conjunction with His creation, both to reveal Himself to you and to use it to reveal Himself to you. So I always ask the question, are you a spiritual being having a physical experience? Or are you a physical being having a spiritual experience? I alluded to Adam and Eve earlier in my conversation with you guys. They were never babies. They were immediately adults. Takes away the chicken and the egg argument, doesn't it? They didn't have belly buttons, the hallmark of being born naturally. Didn't exist. They walked with God until they chose not to. And I assure you, they chose. There were two trees in the garden. One didn't have an electric fence around it. It just came with a recommendation. That one will make you die. I made a choice in the first half of my life to die. But not to die alive. To actually destroy. I didn't understand the difference between ritual and relationship. I didn't understand that I could have a dad that I could just talk to at any time. And that his motivation was always for me to succeed. Always for me to be safe. Always for me to be helped and loved and cared for. Or the prospect of peace, real peace. Not the word. Not the stoned off your face and when the drugs wear off, the monsters come back. No. Real peace. Real hope. Real future. Real purpose. I want to ask you this morning, are you in the middle of a religious experience or a relationship experience? Is it your habit that it's a ritual to go to church and to kind of quiet times sometimes, you know, like spend a bit of time reading your Bible and talking to God, like sort of when it's really bad? Because it's fascinating how we know God when we need Him. But we very, very quickly forget Him when we like it our way. I want to encourage you with this, that I was involved in Satanism and deeply in the occult. But if you'd thought about doing it, you and I have performed the same sin. If you've ever thought about, I want to press this oak with a brick, then you've done it. Just like me. There isn't a greater or a lesser sin. I think in my case, there's greater stupidity that I was saved from. That Easter Sunday was the Easter of the year 2000. I heralded in the year 2000 on a bank coin Ziploc bag full of ecstasy. I should have been dead. But here I stand. And I want to make the offer to you. And I want you to really search your heart for a moment. Perhaps we can have some keys, if that's all right. Just to put some sound in the room, please, if you don't mind. We don't want to try and create some emotive move of the Spirit. We just want to make a space where you're going to feel safe. So perhaps we can just, if we want to maybe bow our heads now. I want to make this invitation to you guys. I want to ask that, are you where I was? Or are you struggling with something that's just hard to manage? Whether you're wrestling with a thought life that runs away from you, or whether you're acting it out, we are on the same boat. I want you to know there's no judgment from my side. Not because I've done worse things than you, but because like you, we are all sinners and all fall short. Christ wants a relationship with you, a real one. Not one born out of necessity or family tradition. Not out of the ritual of saying grace the same way every single night. Instead of just rather just say thank you. If you feel that's you, I want to challenge you. I want you to be really bold. If I can ask you to do that, won't you stand? I know that's a massive ask. I know that I was a total coward. I'm first in line to admit it. But in my cowardice, the Lord still brought me and He put me right in front. So if it's you who's wrestling with something, if it's you who feels, yo, I'm in a ritual situation, not a relationship situation, I'd like to change that. I'd consider it an honor to pray for you. To have the gift of maybe reaching out my hand and saying, come, let me show you where it's safe. Just in that space of prayer, I want to share a scripture with you guys. It's in Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verse 1, 2, and 3. In the depth of my addiction, the Lord gave this scripture to my mom. And it's become, in a sense, my life verse. And I'm really trusting the Lord that He would just be with you guys in this space. The prophet Isaiah is speaking to basically to the nation of Israel, but he's speaking to everybody. And you know, God is so intentional. He speaks to us all the time. He says, but now, O Jacob, the significance of that is that Jacob is the chosen one who will ultimately lead the Israelites into the promised land, which is a symbol of redemption, right? It says, now, Jacob, listen to the Lord who created you. Can I say, now, O Josh Chen Bloemfontein, listen to the Lord who has created you. O Israel, to the one who has formed you. Put your name in there where it says Israel. Don't be afraid. I have ransomed you. I have called you by your name. Say your name in your mind. When you go through deep waters, I will be with you. And when you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. And when you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you. I can tell you that I'm standing in front of you as a living, breathing example of someone who blundered into their own stupidity, and now the Lord just said, I'm here for you. I've got you. I love you. He goes on to say, I've given Egypt as a ransom for you. I've given Sabea in your place. Others were given in exchange for you. Their lives were traded for yours because you are precious to me. You are honored, and He loves you. So if that's you who feels like maybe not so bad, and maybe I haven't been through what you've been through, Amit, but there's stuff. Wherever you are in your walk with Christ, I want to pray with you this morning. So I want to extend that invitation to anyone. If any of you are struggling with something, whatever that might be, the Lord knows what that is. Would you stand? Let's pray with you and for you. Well done, guys. Take a stand. The enemy can't read your thoughts. He needs to hear your voice. We don't have to say it out loud, but we kind of do when we walk. There's a famous monk who said, every day and every way I tell everyone about Christ. And when I absolutely have to, I use words. So I pray that the Lord sees your words and He knows the prayers of your heart. So if I can ask those around us, we're trusting you guys are in an amazing place. We give God glory for that. Would you pray for those who are standing? Just put your hands out towards them and I'll lead us together. We are a fellowship of believers. And this is home. And this is safe. Heavenly Father, I come before you, Lord, in the precious name of Jesus, Father God. We reach out our hands to you, Lord, for those who stand. I want to ask those who stand, just hold your hands out in front of you. As a symbol of receiving, as a symbol of a child reaching out their hands and saying, here I am, Dad, pick me up. I don't know what to do. Heavenly Father, you see your children, our brothers and sisters, Lord. You see their struggles and their journey, Lord. You see the wrestlings that they experience, Father. You know them better than anyone else could, Father God. I stand in agreement with them, Lord. Lord, that you would help them, Father, in their deepest place. That you would silence the lies of the enemy and the demons that would seek to disrupt and interfere. That you would destroy this lie of false power. Because, Lord, you don't exert your power, you exert your truth. And truth is absolute, and without sentiment or opinion, it stands completely. So, Father God, I ask, Lord, in the precious name of Jesus, that if there is anything unclean in this room, that has been given authority in any way, shape, or form, that without fanfare, show, or manifestation, and without hurting the person, I pray, Lord, that you would bring their sin to their mind and help them to bring that to you right now, Lord. Just whisper it. There is something that's burning in your heart. Just say to the Lord, Lord, this is it. I can't anymore. Please take it away. I want you to say it out loud. Say it softly. It's fine so that no one around you can hear. It's okay, but you need to say it out loud. I want to give you guys a minute and then we're going to carry on. Father God, you know the hurt. You know the disappointment. You know the frustration and the loss. Lord, I know that you know that we feel justified because it wasn't fair to us. And Lord, I pray that just as I had to forgive all those teachers who hit me and all the bullies who hurt me, and I had to ask for forgiveness for all of those who I hurt, who I abused, who I took for granted. I just pray, Father God, that you would be their justification, Lord. Lord, that you, Holy Spirit, would just minister into these hearts right now. And I pray, Lord, that as these things are brought into the light, that the enemy no longer has authority in that area. So in the name of Jesus Christ, those unclean things can leave right now. Thank you, Lord. We know, Lord, that in the beginning you spoke, and the very nature of physics didn't just come into existence, but it came into understanding under your authority. It's not a power encounter, it's a truth encounter, folks. I pray, Lord, for each and every person here and every single one represented, Lord. Won't you pray with me, Heavenly Father? Come before you in the precious name of Jesus. Ask for forgiveness for what I've done, Lord. I ask that you break these ties and bonds, these lies and curses.